I will be periodically skipping and summarizing, but I'll try to keep you informed that way. The doctrine of sinning in Adam presents an interesting challenge to anyone professing an Arminian-oriented doctrine of salvation. Later forms of Arminian soteriology, especially those most closely tied to the Wesleyans, assign a role to individuals' human will in damnation and salvation that is essentially incompatible with the original doctrine of sinning in Adam. This is because the traditional doctrine of sinning in Adam asserts one damnation is inherited apart from any choice exerted by an individual's will. In this article, I focus only on the historical development of the concept of sinning in Adam. The concept involves two key doctrinal loci, hamartiology and anthropology. I will trace the concept of sinning in Adam from Augustine back into the early church fathers, or more accurately, I'm going to start early and go to Augustine. I will show how the concept of sinning in Adam arose due to a faulty doctrine of man rooted in Platonic philosophy. I will finally examine the only biblical text with an in Adam motif to see if it supports the concept of sinning in Adam. Scope of this article prevents me from examining current SDA expositions, which I've already said to you, so let's go to the next section. Language expressing the concept of sinning in Adam is found nowhere in the Scriptures. Such phrases as sinned in Adam or sitting in Adam do not appear in the biblical text, nor do cognates such as sinning in him. The closest to such phrasing, those seated in the doorway, if you want to come fill around, sit behind me, wherever you can find the hole, feel free. I don't want to make you feel like you're excluded. So there's a wall you can sit and lean against here. And there's a stool here and a piano bench and stool over here. So feel free to circulate around me as I read and pontificate here. So again, I'm asserting I cannot find any biblical language or cognate sinning in Adam. The closest such phrasing I have found in the Scriptures is Romans 7:17-20, where Paul asserts that certain actions are caused by, quote, sin which dwells in me, unquote. In this text, however, sin is a noun, not a verb. In other words, it's not sinning in me, it's sin something that is in me. Furthermore, Paul is not discussing someone sinning in another person, but rather is depicting sin as an indwelling, domineering power which controls an individual, prodding particular acts of sin. An additional problem is that the phrase in Adam occurs nowhere in the Old Testament and just one time in all the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:22. But this text speaks of dying in Adam, not sinning in him. Thus, in the biblical text, there is no explicit language denoting the concept of sinning in Adam, a significant problem if one is to claim biblical support for it. Hence, if we are to find the concept of sinning in Adam in Scripture, we must do so by inferential interpretation, and I give an example that I'll skip to the next paragraph. One possible means of finding biblical data could be to study the development of the doctrine of original sin, because its foundational teaching is the doctrine of sinning in Adam. Thus, such a study would be conducted in the hope that an investigation of the historical development of the doctrine of original sin may provide some assistance in finding supportive biblical data for the concept of sinning in Adam. I want to note this morning's paper had, what did he call it, the hermeneutics of suspicion versus the hermeneutics of, and my mind just went blank.
Charity.
This is my attempt to have a hermeneutic of charity. When I was introduced to these new doctrines, I spent a full year trying to see how I could find support for them, because I was afraid that if I went at it suspiciously, I could talk myself out of new light before I found it. And so I'm setting up a hermeneutic of charity here. I didn't have a good nomenclature for it. Although scholars have noted the lack of any doctrine of original sin in Scripture, and you have a whole list there you can look at, we shall nonetheless proceed with our historical investigation in hopes of finding clues leading to supportive biblical data. Quick summary of this page. Second century, well, before we get to second century, I quote a couple of authors that the biblical view of sin and righteousness involves a covenant relationship with God, being in covenant with God. And thus sin and damnation result from infidelity to the covenant, and that righteousness, Alistair McGrath, is fundamentally then a covenantal term. It's not an ontological term. It's a covenantal term that involves relationship and legal ramifications. And hence, when we get to the second century, fathers, sin is viewed as volitional because the covenant involves our volition. We agree to be in covenant. We can't initiate covenant, but we agree to be in covenant in response to God. And so sin is viewed in this framework of covenant as opposed to a framework of ontology, is my major point here. Page 5. A key problem at the end of the first century and entering the second was the influence of Gnosticism. Partly due to its dependence on Platonic dualism, Gnosticism diminished human responsibility by placing humans under control of higher forces, thus displaying deterministic tendencies. Smith further asserts that the second century apologists were unanimous in proclaiming that sin is a willful act of each individual, which was inherited from Adam. Correction, what was inherited from Adam was not a corrupt nature, but mortality. Thus, the moral and theological focus shifted from character to behavior. And I think this sets up the beginnings, eventually, that Pelagius will take, that it's all about choice and character and not recognizing the bondage element as much. And so I see this, though, as also a first step to a path of developing a doctrine of sinning in Adam, moving from covenant to a behaviorist viewpoint that way. Let's go to Irenaeus, and I'd like to skip to the top of page 6, right after footnote 1, third line. Irenaeus, according to Smith, saw the origins of sin through a Platonic bent, in which Irenaeus held that all humankind was a single body of which Adam was a head. All humans then shared in Adam's offense, which had a twofold consequence, death and the loss of the imago Dei. Smith's claim may be somewhat inflated, as the statements of Irenaeus alluding to something unspecified being lost in Adam are fairly rare and certainly undeveloped. There are occasional clarifications, such as Adam's losing the image of God for all of us, or our offending God while in Adam, but as Patrick Grant has noted, concerning the nature of our identity in Adam, Irenaeus is tantalizingly ambiguous. Sometimes he speaks of Adam as the representative archetypal head of the race, and we are said to be contained in him in a Platonic sense, as individuals who participate in a form. At other times, however, Irenaeus takes Adam simply to mean every man. What is clear is that Irenaeus' theology of Adam was rooted in Plato, not in biblical exegesis. And thus the teachings of Irenaeus do little to help establish a biblical basis for the idea of sinning in Adam. Sinning in Adam, at this point in history, was thus rooted primarily in Platonic philosophy rather than good biblical exegesis. Furthermore, Irenaeus develops the concept of an inheritance from Adam, mortality and the loss of divine image, much more fully than any idea of participation. So you really don't find, in my opinion, a participation in Adam's sin in Irenaeus. It's more an inheritance, that since Platonically you're tied to this, you inherit whatever Adam does. At bottom, Irenaeus' theology of Adam is relatively undeveloped, and potentially corporate applications appear to be rooted in Platonic philosophical dualism rather than Scripture. And to very briefly summarize the next paragraph, instead of talking about Adam, Irenaeus develops, instead of an Adam-Christ comparison, quasi-Romans 5, he has an Eve-Mary through the disobedience of Eve, damnation comes. Through the obedience of Mary, salvation comes. Instead of developing Adam. Last sentence. The Mary-Eve comparison is significant evidence that the concept of sinning in Adam was not yet developed, hence he doesn't deal with it, nor was it a dominant theme in second century Christian theology. As I say, by contrast, you find this Mary-Eve contrast instead. So to me, the significance of the second century is this shift from the relational covenant character orientation to this behaviorist view and the introduction of Greek ontological thinking and philosophical thinking, the Hellenization of theology from a biblicist basis into a more Greek philosophical basis. Middle of that upper paragraph, Irenaeus introduced this shift by explaining the incarnation in terms of Christ becoming common human substance more than becoming an individual human person. So I think this is very significant as a foundation for later corporate type theologies. But he did not develop the implications any further. Let's go to Tertullian in the 3rd century, page 8, and we'll take a 10-second time out to allow papers to circulate here.
Yeah.
How many more? About another dozen. Tertullian's view of the role of Adam is clearly linked to his nature of man, based on a Platonic dualism, and I'm going to summarize just a little bit. Basically, he welds the Stoic view of the soul as material to the Platonic dualism of body and soul. And that the soul, then, in human reproduction, is literally broken off of the father through the sexual act. He saw the seminal discharge as a physical piece of the father's soul breaking off and being implanted in the mother, so that the mother only contributes accidental qualities, but nothing to the actual soul of the person. And what this sets up is the idea then, so a theory of reproduction, right? See? This is really introducing the Traducian view of ensoulment into the church. So the immortal soul is going to play a role in setting up this doctrine of sinning in Adam. And Adam, all of us then are multiplications of Adam's soul that sinned in Eden. Because human reproduction is the breaking off of this soul that sinned in Eden.
So we are a piece of that soul.
Exactly. And that would be the Tertullian spin, but he doesn't develop it in an original sin sense. And I'm at the bottom of page 9 now in this summary. As Kelly observes, there's a real sense in which all souls, actual or potential, were contained in Adam, since all must be ultimately detached portions of the original soul breathed into him by God. Hence, Tertullian asserted that from one primeval man comes the entire outflow of the redundant and redundance of men's souls. So what may be the most foundational concept to sinning in Adam is a faulty biology of how reproduction works. Along with a Platonic influence in the doctrine of man. Again, it's not from basic biblical exegesis, but Tertullian does not develop anything towards the full original sin doctrine. Instead, he basically develops and introduces original corruption, which I think would be a good Adventist concept. Adam corrupts human nature, and we inherit corruption from Adam, but we cannot be said to participate in the original sin, but we're made out of something that did, and we inherit the corruption that came from that original participation. And so this is where Tertullian brings us to. What's interesting, however, is look at the block quote on the bottom of page 10. Tertullian leaves not a full total depravity doctrine. That there is still something in us that is good that can respond to God. So he does not go to a full total depravity, nor does he go to a total capacity. Let's go to page 11, first indented paragraph. The significance of Tertullian is at least twofold. First would be introducing the Tertullian view of ensoulment and this idea of original corruption, and page 12. The second point of Tertullian's influence is that he attempted to explain our relation to Adam in terms of an ontological or metaphysical conception of unity with Adam instead of the biblical framework of covenant and personal character. This is a direct consequence of adopting Greek philosophy. Next paragraph. By treating the soul as a substance, Tertullian significantly advanced the Hellenizing process that shifted the theological focus from the covenantal relational context of Scripture to ontology. If man's a dualistic entity driven and controlled by an ontic essence, such as the Platonic idea of man, then by necessity one's view of sin must also shift from sin being an orientation of the person's will in submission to a supernatural power, to sin being understood as an ontic substance infected and infusing the ontological essence of man with no significance for the role of the human will. Sin becomes primarily biological in nature, passed from parent to child through the generation of the soul. And it's this ontological orientation that gets further polishing down the road. Now, this is early 3rd century. We get about 150 years with no significant movement. And then at the end of the 4th century, we get the big three: Ambrose, Ambrosiaster, and Augustine. Ambrose, and due to time, I'm going to me, this is significant. Ambrose is the one who makes the first major leap. Second century fathers viewed Adam and Eve as morally neutral, but kind of like an undeveloped child. Very similar to Ellen White. Adam could have formed a righteous spirit. Okay? So they're kind of the tabula rasa that can be written either way. Ambrose, being more Hellenized, says, no, God creates Adam and Eve with an actual bent to the right. Righteousness. So they are ontologically righteous, and their great sin is not so much a misuse of freedom of the will as it is violating the nature God created them with. Page 15. Original righteousness is the necessary starting point of maximizing fall theory. For only if the original state of man be made one of unqualified perfection and bliss is it possible to represent the primal transgression as a sin against the fullest possible light and therefore as invested with an infinite degree of guilt. Skipping a sentence, Ambrose's apparently identity of Adam, the Hebrew meaning man, with the Platonic idea of man, that is, Adam is hypostasized human nature. And so, page 16, I'm saying essentially in the Greek mind then, we're kind of like a computer. We're the hardware. Adam is the software. And so when Adam sinned, it rewrites our software because you have to act the way you're programmed. Dogs are programmed to be dog. We're programmed to be human. And basically, Adam rewrote the software for all of us in our ontology. And by starting with good software and viralizing it, that makes the sin greater and more significant than if you're more of a morally neutral and then bend it the wrong way.
Do you say this is a Greek influence?
Yes, very much. Because, again, the Greek, you have to act according to your essential nature, and it becomes almost deterministic at times, depending on who you read. So this sets up the severity. The last sentence The result is that one's view of sin and salvation primarily in of that paragraph, in ontological terms, sin and righteousness now become defined as substances to be infused and programmed into the soul. Very last line of the page, Ambrose appears, however, to make the initial introduction of the concept of incurring guilt and damnation through personal participation in Adam's sin. And I have a quote here that the clock says I need to skip. But he seems to be the first to start giving a participational element, and yet he doesn't develop it all the way. So he's the first to assert more than an evil consequence from the sin of Adam to some kind of participation, and yet he still separates second death is the fault of my sins, first death is the fault of Adam's sin. So he still hasn't gone all the way. I want to get to Ambrosiaster because this is very significant. Ambrosiaster is the one who finally provides the, quote, exegesis for sinning in Adam on a biblical basis. And guess what? It's from a Latin mistranslation of Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12, the Greek epho, because all sinned, gets translated in quo, in whom all sinned. And he accepts the Latin. Two verses later, he explicitly recognizes the difference between the Latin and the Greek text, and he accepts the Latin text because of church tradition and infant baptism. So he was aware of the difference, but he chooses the Latin text because it fit better with church practice. And so, ironically, the biblical proof comes from a mistranslation of the text and Ambrosiaster's reliance on Platonic dualism to help him choose the Latin over the Greek. And so that takes care of two pages. It is linguistically, bottom of 19, it is linguistically impossible for this clause to mean sinning in Adam, and I show how in Pauline theology, epho is always the basis of something. It's not in, but it's why or because. And so Romans 5:12 is saying, we know that sin spread to all men as a domineering power. Why? Because everyone sins. So the fact that everyone sins shows that everyone is under this power. And so again, Ambrosiaster then is the one who gives us, I'm in the block quote, page 21, the supposed scriptural foundation for this original guilt doctrine. And yet Ambrosiaster himself didn't take it that far because he separates between hell and Gehenna. One is first death and one is second death. And second death is your own sins. First death is Adam's sin, so he's not taking it to the fullness of its time. And so that brings us to Augustine on page 23. Augustine takes Ambrosiaster beyond Ambrosiaster to the full implication. I've read Augustine, and I think I've got it cited here, yes, that he quotes the Ambrosiaster Latin quote multiple times, in whom all sinned, becomes a key phrase for his whole development of the doctrine of original sin. And he then, in a nutshell, because our soul is a piece of the soul that sinned in Eden, our soul is guilty of the sin in Eden and therefore damned. We don't have to commit our own sin. And then he goes one step further and he cites pedobaptism, why, which had come into the church already, which is again an indicator to me that theology usually follows practice and helps justify and describe practice. Mm-hmm. Not the other way around. So, if we want to have good theology, we need to have a good experience of Jesus.
Amen.
Okay? And so, He takes pedo-baptism as proof that this new reading of Romans 5 has to be correct.
Church.
Because we wouldn't be baptizing infants if there was no sin in them to be washed away. So the bottom line nutshell, because I want to get to something else then, is, and this is more or less page 25 and 26, the doctrine of sinning in Adam came not through careful biblical study, but through the influence of a Platonic doctrine of man, including the immortality of the soul, the misguided biology of how we reproduce that allows the soul to break off only from the father. And, let's see, so there's nothing from Eve that way. That's why we all sinned in Adam. And the heresy of pedobaptism and a mistranslation of the biblical text. Those four factors are what originally produced this doctrine. And people have accepted this as unquestionable biblical truth ever since Augustine. And I have in here somewhere, and now I don't know where, I'll just say, one of these historians arguing we need to be careful when we read Paul not to read more into Paul than what's in Paul, which is precisely what's happening with this doctrine. I'll add this comment, and then I'll take 5 minutes to look at the In Adam text. I find it strange that if Paul was teaching on sinning in Adam the way it's being taught today, that as soon as Paul dies, it disappears from history and doesn't reappear for 325 years or more. If Paul taught it, you should have seen a gradual loss. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't exist at all until the Platonism has a significant impact on this. I think this is tremendous evidence this was never Paul's theology in the first place.
Now, this brings us to biblical issues. One is, on page 26, I basically argue, if Adam is so crucial to the doctrine of damnation, why is he so seldom mentioned in the Bible? Only 7 times in the New Testament, 3 or 4 of which are genealogies. And of the 3 great soteriological books, Romans, Galatians, and the Gospel of John, Adam only appears in Romans 5. If he's so crucial to our understanding of salvation, why does John skip it, and why does Paul skip it in Galatians?
I think we're reading much more into Adam than the biblical text does. I'm not saying he's without significance, but what Augustine did is way too much. Now, the In Adam motif is only found in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the great passage, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." This is the only time we have En Adam in the New Testament. And the only time of this exact En Adam and Christo comparison. Now, it seems to me we have an immediate problem here, because this is dying in Adam, not sinning in Adam. At best, we would have to infer sinning from the dying. Okay. Point number 2. The preposition en, those of you who have taken the heavenly language, some of my southern students here have, can either be locative in Adam, or it could be instrumental by means of Adam. So is this in Adam in Christ, or is this by means of Adam by means of Christ? How am I going to tell? Very simple context. The previous verse says the same thing. We have a parallelism. I think it's verse 20 and 21. I'm shooting from the lip here. Verse 20, "Through a man, dia anthropou, came death, so through a man comes resurrection from the dead." Now he restates it, en Adam en Christo. These are parallelisms, saying the same thing, good Jewish parallelistic thought.
Dia anthropou, dia with a genitive like that, is a construction of agency, particularly secondary agency. So the opening line, through a man, that is, through the agency of a man came death, through the agency of a man comes resurrection, controls then the end. Adam has to be instrumental to agree with the dia anthropou. So by means of Adam, not in Adam, and by means of Christ, not in Christ, would be the correct translation in order to match the parallelism of agency in the previous verse. So that's my exegetical argument. The other one is this. To have sinned in Adam or died in Adam, you need an aorist tense. But when Paul says, for as in Adam all die, he uses the present indicative, all are dying right now. He is not referring to death in the past. He is saying that present death is the result of Adam. By means of Adam, all are presently dying. And the present tense kills any hope of dying in Adam and Eden. So I see nothing in this text that you can ground sitting on Adam in. And thus, in my opinion, my conclusion is that the biblical evidence in favor of the concept of sinning in Adam is at this point insufficient. I have found nowhere I can ground this in good exegesis of the text. So again, in a nutshell, sinning in Adam came from the immortality of the soul, which we reject as unbiblical, through Plato, through pedobaptism, and through a faulty understanding of human reproduction. These four items combine together to create the doctrine of sinning in Adam in history. And I will only say this, I think the current Adventist theology of sinning in Adam is highly dualistic. While it doesn't have an immortal soul, you have the same kind of dualism that you have in Plato, which is why they can get to sinning in Adam. If you don't have that dualism, I don't see how you can get there biblically.